All right, so this is like the third week in our in the study of Hebrews. If you were paying attention as we went through the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll have noticed how unique this letter is when compared to all the others of the New Testament, especially those written by Paul. There is no announcement of who's writing. There's no greeting that takes up three verses with no punctuation, so it's definitely not Paul. There's nothing to be found in chapter 1 of Hebrews that identifies a problem that the church was dealing with. There's no admonishment to stop acting one way and act the other. Or like the letter to the Galatians, there is no warning about false teachers. Instead, what you have in the first 14 verses of Hebrews is a celebration of who and what Jesus Christ is and his superiority over everything else that one could possibly have. That's all chapter 1 is. That's all it's about. This final word of God, Jesus Christ. If you go back and summarize it, chapter 1 says that the Son of God is the heir of all things. He made the world, he is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things through the power of his word. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God's majesty. He's greater than any angel because angels worship him. And because of that, you know that Jesus is God. So all that brings us to the passage today, and this is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So when she gets to chapter 2, you have this command at the beginning. This is something, or a duty, something we must do. And the connection with chapter 1 is important because chapter 2 begins, for this reason, or some translations say, therefore. In other words, chapter 2 begins by telling us that chapter 1 is the reason for what's getting ready to be said. Because God has spoken by his Son in these last days. And because he is the creator and the sustainer and the owner and the ruler and redeemer of the world, and he's above all angels, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the command is pay closer attention. Now, this is a command that we need desperately in the world today. Maybe not just in the world, but in our own homes. No, I don't know how often. I don't know how often Robin looks at me. Pay attention. Are you listening to me? No, it's the same thing. But the question is, what do you listen to? Who do you listen to? God has spoken through his Son. Do you listen to him? How does your listening to him compare to your listening to other things? When we listen to someone, we make provisions for doing that. When we all want to listen to something, so we make plans for our listening. We have a certain place where we sit when we listen to our music or watch the ball game. We buy things and we go places and make sure we're not distracted. We all have we have noise-canceling earpods or earbuds, whatever you want to call them. So we can control exactly what we dump into our ears. How does all of that compare to how we listen to God's word? Because are you listening to that? Are you making provisions for that? What is it that the author means when he says what we have heard? What we have heard is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, many people call themselves Christians, but they don't really understand the implications of biblical truth when it comes to being saved or knowing God. To many, it was a one-time declaration that they made, and it took place, and then they just got on with their lives and never gave it another thought. They don't make any effort to learn their responsibilities to Christ and to his word, or they don't put forth any effort to learn to do all that Christ has commanded them to do. What the author is saying here is that in the Christian life, there's never a time to stop listening or reading God's word You shouldn't treat this casually. We can't act as if we know all there is that God wants us to know. We can't think that we have nothing to gain by continuing to read, by continuing to learn. This seeking God is not an option to be reserved just for when you have bad things going on in your life or there's a crisis in front of you. Listening or paying attention is not an isolated command in the book of Hebrews. The author's concern to get his readers to wake up and listen closely to God is repeated in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's the whole point of Hebrews 2, 1. Listen to him. Consider him. Focus on him. Stay close to him. Keep him in your thoughts daily. These aren't really hard things to do. This isn't difficult. But then consider who we are. My dad used to tell us, me and my brothers when we were growing up, boys do what they want. Men do what they must. Context is a little bit different. But we're talking about maturity, and here it's spiritual maturity. So the first command of the book is not labor for Jesus, sacrifice for Jesus. The first command is listen to Jesus. He's not commanding us to work for him, but to watch him. All of our spiritual life changes come from this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is it we're listening to? God's word through his Son. Not just the words he spoke. Not just the words he spoke that are recorded for us in the Gospels, but what he spoke through his actions. How did he treat people? How did he argue with people? There's a right way to argue with people. How did he change people? Christ is the example that we should all be trying to emulate. The Christian life is first and foremost a life of contemplation, listening to Jesus, considering Jesus, fixing your eyes, the eyes of your heart on Jesus. Everything else in the Christian life grows out of that. Without that, the Christian life is unlivable. The first reason for paying close attention to what we've heard in God's word through his Son is that the Son is infinitely greater than angels. Because he's the creator, the sustainer, the owner, the ruler, the redeemer of the world. And then you get to the second reason for paying close attention to what we've heard through his Son. If we don't do this, if we don't pay attention, we might drift away. A better translation is drift into destruction. Drifting means to float by. It's what a piece of bark or a leaf or even a dead fish does on the river as it floats by the boat going upstream. It takes no life. It takes no energy, no motion to just float or just drift. Hebrews says that if we do not vigilantly pay closer attention to the word of God, we will float by, we will drift away from God's word. And we all know people that this has happened to. Some of them might be in this room. I'm sure some of them live in our homes. They live a life with no urgency, no vigilance, no focus, listening or considering or fixing the eyes on Jesus. And the result is not just standing still, staying where they are. It's moving backwards. That's the point here. There is no standing still. The life of this world is not a lake or a pond with no motion to it. The life of the world is a raging river. And it flows downward to destruction. If you don't listen earnestly to Christ and consider him daily and fix your eyes on him hourly, then you will not stand still. You will go backwards. Drifting is a deadly thing in the Christian life. And the remedy, according to Hebrews 2:1, is just pay closer attention to what you've heard. The only thing that keeps us from swimming like this upstream against the current is our sinful desire to float with other interests. So let's not act like God has given us a hard job. I mean, think about it. Listen, consider, fix your eyes. This isn't what you would call a hard job description. Instead, it's simply an invitation. It's an invitation to be satisfied in Jesus Christ so that we don't get lured downstream by our own desires. In Psalm 90, verse 14, it reads, "O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, Lord, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." That's our job. As Christians, being satisfied in the morning with the love of God spoken to us in the Son, so that we can rejoice and be glad all of our days, and so be free from the deceitfulness of those desires that take us downriver. How do we drift? It's not a great event. There's no lights and fireworks or anything like that to tell us when it's happening. It's just a steady dose of apathy. We fail to consider each day the difference that Christ has made in our lives. We stop thinking about his sacrifice. We ignore his crucifixion. We don't even talk about his resurrection. It's thinking that I only need God when I have something going on in my life that I don't know what to do with. Or I only need God when things aren't going the way I want them to. There's an old joke. I think I've told it before. A couple just getting ready to retire. They're 60. They're outside working in their garden in the house they've owned for years. And as they're digging in the garden, they come across this lamp. And they pull the lamp out of the dirt and start brushing it off and cleaning it up. And all of a sudden, this genie appears. And the genie says, "Congratulations, you each have one wish." And the woman, he's like, "What's your wish?" And the woman says, "You know, I would really love to have a house where I don't have to clean anything." Genie's like, "Easy." Poof. She's got a mansion, and automatically dust just disappears. She's like, "Great." Genie looks at the guy. The guy's sitting there scratching his head, thinking. And all he says, "You know, I've always wanted to be married to somebody 30 years younger than me." Genie's like, "Easy. Poof, you're 90. It's about paying attention to what you have, paying attention to what you've been given through Christ. Honestly, we all drift to some extent. Each one of us do it. There are all times in our lives when we just don't know what to do. We put our heads down and just, there's a period, a few weeks or whatever, where we just put our head down and grind things out. That's natural. But the mark of the true child of God is that they don't drift for very long. If you're drifting this morning, one of the signs of hope that you're born again is that you're annoyed by this message. You don't like what I'm saying. It's kind of pricked you and you're kind of not happy with it. But you have a rising desire in your heart to turn your eyes to Jesus. You might not do it perfectly, but it's what you want to do. And one of the signs that you may not be born again is that you hear what I'm saying and you're like, "Meh, I don't care." You're not worried about drifting. If that doesn't bother you, you have a problem. In verse 2, in the first half of verse 3, the preacher of Hebrews gives us the reason for not drifting. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The message declared by angels refers to the law of the Old Testament. The point of the law in the Old Covenant was to demonstrate to the people that they would never be good enough or righteous enough on their own to be reconciled to God. You see this over and over in the Old Testament. God saves the Jewish people, and what do? To thank him for it? They disobey him. They turn to other gods. They do stupid things. Over and over you see this happen. A transgression or a disobedience is simply another way of describing sin. Every time they sinned, they received exactly what was promised. The just reward for what they were doing. Retribution, punishment, the consequences of their sins. The Jewish people throughout the Old Testament were caught in this vicious cycle of disobedience. They were unable to follow the law because they had no righteousness of their own. So it was necessary. The law of the Old Testament demonstrates that it's necessary that the one who had existed forever should come to earth as a man to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve. Because we're incapable of following the law. Salvation had to come to mankind in the form of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is see him for who he really is. That is the great salvation of verse 3. If we reject, ignore, or fail to understand who Jesus is, then we'll fail to escape God's wrath, God's judgment at the end of the age. Jesus Christ provides our escape from God's wrath because he's paid the ransom for his followers. Now, this is a sobering word for the world and for the church because most people, the vast majority of people, do neglect this great salvation. How many people do you know who give serious, sustained attention to the salvation accomplished by Christ? Who love it, who think about it, who meditate on it, who talk about it constantly, and they feel continual gratitude for it. They turn around and they commend that to others as valuable. And at the end of the day, they weave all of that into the lesser things of their lives, and they set their hopes on it. Do you live that way? To neglect our great salvation is to come into judgment, and there is no escape. Being a Christian is serious business. But when you think about it, what is it really, this great salvation? What he's really saying is, don't neglect being loved by God. Don't neglect being forgiven and accepted and protected and strengthened and guided by Almighty God. Don't neglect the sacrifice of Christ's life on the cross. Don't neglect the free gift of righteousness imputed by faith. Don't neglect the removal of God's wrath and the reconciled smile of your Creator. Don't neglect the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fellowship and friendship of the living Christ. Don't neglect the radiance of God's glory in the face of Christ. Don't neglect the free access to the throne of grace. Don't neglect the inexhaustible treasures of God's promises that are ours. John Piper wrote, God is most glorified when his people are most satisfied with him. How satisfied are you? Now, in the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, you see that not only is this salvation great, but that it's true. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The reason we know it's true is that it has been confirmed by a whole cluster of reliable witnesses. As we go further in this study, you're going to see we're going to talk more about these witnesses. But Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 are intended to say to the original readers, and I think to us, there have been more than enough confirmations of the truth of this great salvation for you and I to believe it, to embrace it, to love it, and to not neglect it. He then lists these witnesses or testimonies. The first one is the Lord. Here the author is referring back to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The testimony, the story, the beginning and end of this great salvation is announced by Jesus Christ. The incarnate Son has himself announced the impact of his redemptive work upon the cross, and even he does this even before it's completed. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 records Jesus is saying, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." From the moment of his public appearance to the day of his ascension, Jesus unfolded the full redemptive revelation of God. So much greater was this announcement than the help which the law held forth that Jesus could say to his disciples in Matthew 13, verse 17, "I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Second, though verse 3 suggests that the writer of Hebrews didn't personally hear the good news from the lips of Jesus. He says it was confirmed to us by those who did hear him. These were surely the 12 apostles and perhaps others. There's mentions of 500 witnesses to the resurrection. This statement rests the gospel securely on eyewitnesses who recorded accurately what they both saw and heard. The apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Peter, in his second letter to the church, confirmed this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made it known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." In Acts chapter 10, leading up to the conversion of Cornelius and his family, Peter testifies this way: "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And it's not simply on human memories or testimonies that we trust in the gospel. The author gives a third confirmation of the greatness of our salvation. Verse 4, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Notice in these two verses we have all three persons of the Trinity involved in declaring or testifying about our salvation. Verse 3 says it was first declared by Jesus, the Son. Verse 4, God the Father also bore witness. And later, the Holy Spirit testifies through spiritual gifts. So you have God testifying to the truthfulness of the gospel through signs and wonders and miracles. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning in verse 36, Jesus confirms this very thing. He says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." So again, it all begins with Jesus, who is shown to be more than just a man because of these signs and wonders and miracles. The apostles' preaching and ministry is further validated in the book of Acts with more signs and more wonders and miracles. I mean, think about it. Jesus heals cripples. He raises the dead. He cleanses lepers. And then his followers, after he's gone, his followers turn around and do the same thing. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking into the temple to preach the good news of Christ. And they see a man who's been lame since birth, and he's begging alms. Peter and John look at the guy, and they say, "Look at us. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he takes him by the hand, and the man stands up and walks. And all the people are amazed because they know this guy couldn't do that 3 minutes before. The signs and wonders of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and throughout the New Testament aren't parlor tricks to impress people. They're not there to fill churches. They're there to validate to everyone who saw them that the message of Jesus Christ, his salvation, and all that he taught were true and could be trusted. Now, verse 4 ends with this phrase, "and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." These gifts These gifts are the day-to-day ways in which God uses you and me to testify to the world. Some people have the gift of preaching and teaching. Some have the gift of hospitality or encouragement, or maybe the most important gift of just being able to sit next to somebody and listen to them, and make that person feel like they're the most important thing in the world at that moment. These gifts are distributed according to God's will to demonstrate the transformation that is possible in one's life because of their salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The common good, not just the good of the people sitting in here, the good of the people out there also. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So just like the messengers and the hearers that are talked about in this passage, you and I serve the same purpose in God's plan. Your testimony about this great salvation is just one way in which God uses us to accomplish his will. So yesterday we were at Grace in Mount Pleasant. And they were talking about how you can get people in the church. And they're talking about, we don't have any programs, and we don't have music, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. And I went back and I said, listen, before I started this, I was a recruiter for the military. Recruiting and evangelism is a whole lot alike. You're trying to convince people that what you're offering them, what you're selling them, is beneficial to them. Now, you can walk into somebody's dining room and sit at their table with them and their parents and explain all these benefits the military will give you. How great it's going to be. They're going to travel. They're going to see the world. I mean, you give them the best option, right? You don't necessarily see the best parts of the world. You're going to get your college paid for, all this stuff. And they'll look at you and go, so? Big deal. If you can't turn around and say, this is what the military did for me. This is why it's good. This is why I'm in here telling you about it. Because it helped me do whatever. It's the same way with the gospel. If you can't explain to people why the gospel is important to you, then to them it's just empty talk. If you're going to go and sit and tell people being a follower of Christ is great and this is why, and your explanation is, well, we meet on Sunday and we have a good meal and, you know, things are okay, they don't want to hear that. They want to hear how God has transformed your life, how the difference that he's made in your life, the real difference that he's made in your life. Or you can look at it this way. Nobody out there cares that you go to church on Sunday. Nobody out there cares how much you read your Bible. None of the kids at school or the people that you work with care that you call yourself a follower of Christ. What they will care about is what they see in your life. If you go to church but then act like everyone else, who cares? You don't go to much of a church. But if you're a follower of Christ, then you'll be different. And the people around you will see that. Because it really, that's what we're all looking for, the difference. The difference that Jesus Christ makes in your life. So like the writer of Hebrews says, pay attention. Don't drift. Keep your focus on Christ. Listen to him. Consider him. Put him at the center of your life. It makes all the difference in the world. Not just to you, but to the people around you that see that. You can preach the gospel every single day of your life and not even mention it because people see the person you are and the difference that Christ has made in your life. Pray with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today and Lord, we're the worst kind of people in the world, and because we're just like everybody else. We talk about what we want when we sit at church, about what we want to be, and then we go home and we're the complete opposite. And we say, well, we'll get to that. So Lord, I would just pray that whatever it is that holds us back, that gets in the way of us fully embracing you, fully committing to following you, that you would help us work through those issues and come out the other side and truly make a commitment to be your follower. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.